Good morning. That was a little bit poor for as many people as we have in here. Good morning.
Good morning.
There you go. Gonna have to get y'all to have the voice like Randy has singing over here. I love Randy at the end of one of the lines, he said 10-4, and that's Randy's way of saying amen, and I love it. 10-4. If you're visiting with us for the first time today, welcome to Cornerstone Church. My name is Nathan. I have the pleasure of serving as one of the pastors here. If you would, please fill out the Connect card located in the seat in front of you, and you can return it to the kiosk in the back, and when you do, we'll have a small gift for you to say thank you for being our special guest today. I'm going to jump right in. We're continuing our series today called How to Suffer Well. And the reason why we are in this series is because we have a lot of people who are regulars in our church who are suffering, who are going through hardships, who are going through trials. And I've got a feeling, some of you that I might not know your story, I've got a feeling you're going through something as well. And so last week we looked at the first key to suffering well, which was to suffer with God, to suffer in a relationship with God. And we talked about seeking God in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our suffering. And when you seek God, you will see God. And not only will you see God, but you'll see God use your suffering for the good. And we ended last week by inviting whoever would make that commitment to say, I'm seeking God today, to make that commitment. And we had multiple people raise their hands and make that commitment. Today, the title is, and the focus is, suffer with others. How to suffer well? Suffer with others. Don't suffer alone. Don't suffer by yourself. Suffer with other people. I think about the church as a team. And maybe not even the church, but people around us, we need a team to make it through life, just like the Carolina Panthers need a team to win a game. The Charlotte Hornets need a team to win a game. The Carolina Hurricanes need a team. There's no sport, except for, you know, golf and some of the sports that are single players, but there's no sport that involves teams where one person can win the game by themselves. It takes a whole effort. You could take the best basketball player in the world, Michael Jordan, not LeBron James. You could take Michael Jordan, and I'm a Duke fan, so that tells you something. You could take Michael Jordan in his prime and have him 1-on-5, and he would lose because there's no way he can guard the other five players. You need a team. And so I want you to think of life as a game, and the goal of this game, the way to win at life, is to win with God, to faithfully serve God in everything we do. That's how you win. At the end of your race, Paul compared life to a race. At the end of your race, when you're running, you'll get your prize, which is to be with God forever. So the way you win this game called life is that you faithfully serve God in everything that you do, and when your game ends, when your life ends, you will get your reward. Now, we have talked about during the series last week, we talked about Job. And we looked at how Satan, the name Satan, the Satan, we have an enemy, we have an opponent, an adversary. That's what the word Satan means, adversary, accuser. We have someone that wants us to lose this game that we call life. He wants us to give up on following God so that we lose the game. So what he'll do is he'll put some roadblocks in front of you. He'll put some trials, some tribulations. He'll put some things in front of you to try to get you to turn on God. He will cause you to suffer. And we need a team to help us to overcome these sufferings, to win at this game we call life. No one can win alone. Life is too hard. The game is too tough. You will not be able to win in life alone. But also, no one can win with bad teammates. People who tear us down. People who don't want to help us. People who don't want to help us carry our burdens. People who don't want us to win. And there's people out there who want to tear you down, who want to take you out. We need good teammates who will help us win, and the team that God has to help us is what we call the church. One reason why Jesus created the church, I think we often forget, the church is a mess. Not just our church, I'm talking about the church as a whole. It's a mess. We're divided, we're attack one another, we tear one another down. But that, I think that causes us to often forget that Jesus created the church. Jesus instituted the concept of the church. And the church is built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets with Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. He's the beginner and the finisher. And so the church is who God has assembled around us to help us to win at this game called life. Paul tells us in Galatians 6:2 that we are to share each other's burdens. And in this way, obey the law of Christ. So what is the law of Christ? It's the law of love. To love God and to love others. We're to share each other's burdens. We are to help one another through life. We are to be a team. And when one of us hurt, all of us hurt. But how often has the church been the exact opposite? How often has the church been bad teammates? Been a bad team? We walked around and we gossiped. We walked around and we accused people of doing things. The church, unfortunately for many of us, has been teammates who actually desire to tear us down. Or they just simply don't care. Because of that, we have seen church split after church split, denomination split. We've seen all this mess take place that has caused the church, caused Sunday morning to be one of the most divided times in our country, in the world. It shouldn't be this way, and I pray it won't be this way for our church. And so I've got two goals today. I want to help you to find good teammates, and I can tell you there are some good people in this church. But there are also, hopefully, good Christians around you outside of this church. I want you to find good teammates, but I also want you to be a good teammate. We're going to talk about what that looks like. We are going to be looking at Job again this week, and I'll go and tell you from the get-go, Job had some bad teammates. We're going to learn a few things, not a lot, but we're going to learn a few things that they did well. But mostly, we're going to learn from their mistakes. We're going to learn from what they did wrong as we seek to find and be good friends for other people. So last week, we talked about how Job, this man named Job, was a man who actually lived. We wonder if he was like a contemporary of Abraham. He lived in a place called Uz. And we are told that he was a good, committed follower of God. And Satan had just been roaming the earth. He's been hanging out on the earth. And he goes before God's throne in heaven. And God says, hey, have you noticed my servant Job? He's a good man. He's serving me. He's good. He's upright. He's serving me with his life. He's a good guy. And Job said, well, the only reason why he serves you is because you blessed him. You've given him a family. You've given him riches beyond what he could ever wish for. You've given him everything he could ever wanted, but if you take that away, I guarantee you he will stop worshiping you. And so God says, okay, we'll put that to the test. We'll allow his faith to be tested. And so Job loses his family. His whole family dies, except for his wife. He loses all of his riches. Satan comes back in chapter 2, and Job still remaining committed to God. And so Satan comes back to God in chapter 2 and basically says, hey, if you let me attack him physically, he'll turn on you this time. And God says, okay, we'll put that to the test as well. And so Job is attacked physically as well, and that's where we're going to pick up today in Job chapter 2. This is the one time that Job's friends actually responded well. And so I'm going to say my point, and then we'll dive into it. Good teammates, and these three words are going to sound familiar from 2 weeks ago. Good teammates connect, commit, care. For those of you that were not here 2 weeks ago, Those three words define our discipleship process in our church. And we're going to dive into that in one angle. We talked about connecting with God, committing to God. Today we're going to talk about connecting with other people, committing to other people, and caring for other people. In Job chapter 2, verse 11, that's where we're going to pick up. We're going to spend just a little bit here in the last part of Job chapter 2. Here's what we're told. When three of Job's friends heard of the tragedy he had suffered, they got together and traveled from their homes to comfort and console him. Their names were Eliphaz the Temanite. I always think that says termite initially. He might as well be a termite. Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nemethite. So Job had three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And his three friends, came to Job in his suffering. They didn't stay away. They didn't pretend like nothing was wrong. They didn't ignore it. When they heard that something was wrong, what did they do? Our first word, they connected with Job. They went to Job. Church, when someone else, when you know someone else in our church, outside of our church, when you know someone else is suffering, connect with them. I want to talk to you briefly about the power of presence. A few years ago, I've been pastoring now been pastoring this church coming up on 6 years, and I've been pastoring for about 8 years. And we've been blessed. I've only done like three funerals, I think, in my whole ministry so far. But a few years ago, a man in our church was about to pass away. And I went and visited him. And while I was there, he passed away. That was the first time I've ever seen someone die. His wife was not present at the time, so then she comes in later, crying, upset. Of course, she just lost her husband. And I was telling one of the older members of our church, I don't know what to do to help her. I don't know what to do to help the family in their grieving process. And he said something to the effect of, just you being here helps. And I've heard that repeatedly. I've learned that in these short 8 years of ministry, that just the power of your presence helps someone else through their suffering. Just being there. You don't have to say anything. You don't have to correct them. You don't have to fix the situation. If you just let them know that you are there, the power of your presence has the ability to bring healing. And I'm not saying that you have that power, but I think it's because God lives in us, that we are carrying His light wherever we go. And so just the power of your presence can help someone through their suffering. I think one thing it does is it helps combat the lie of the enemy that they are alone. It makes them feel loved. It helps them to know that someone is there. So when you know someone else is going through something in our church, connect with them. So Job's friends, they connected with him. And here's the next part, verse 12. When they saw Job from a distance, they scarcely recognized him. So he has went through such a physical change. Not only losing his family, not only losing his riches, that's going to affect you, but he has been attacked physically, so they can barely recognize him. They wailed loudly. They tore their robes and threw dust in the air over their heads to show their grief. Scripture tells us in Romans 12:15, to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. What Job's friends did there was, they committed to Job. They gave themselves basically into Job's sufferings. As Paul tells us to do here, mourn with those who mourn. Their pain is your pain. And so if we're committed to one another, if we are in that type of close relationship, then your pain is going to be my pain and my pain is going to be your pain. Job's friends didn't just show up and say, hey, we're here. We're here to help. No, they identified with his grief. They entered into his sufferings with him because they were committed to him. His burden was their burden. And church, we should be that invested in other people. We should be that invested in other people in our church, other people, close friends of ours. We should be that invested with other people that we care so much about them that we're going to choose to enter into their suffering with them. We're going to choose to hurt when they hurt. Don't just be there for them on a surface level. I think there's enough of that going on. It's almost like social media type thing. I'm just going to say this, but I'm not really interested in connecting with you on a deeper level. Now, connect with them on a deeper level, invest in them, deeply invest in them. Let their pain be your pain. And then finally, care. Job 2:13, they have connected with Job. His grief was their grief, but then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. I don't know many friends that would do that for me. No one said a word to Job, for they saw his suffering was too great for words. Listen, they cared about Job. To sit with him for 7 days and seven nights after he's lost everything, they truly cared. Not only did they care, but I see that they continuously cared. It wasn't just this one time, check on him, see how you're doing. It was this continuous care, and we need to show that continuous care to other people who are suffering as well, because pain does not end overnight. Pain does not stop as soon as maybe the situation ends. It's left over for years and years and years, and so we've got to continuously care about other people. We need to care about them even when things are good. We should keep caring about them. Most of you know that me and Sarah had a miscarriage a month and a half ago now. And we have experienced this from people in our church, and I'm so thankful for that. People have connected with us. They have come to us to comfort us. Many people have felt the pain that we are feeling. They have identified with our pain. They hurt because we hurt. And some of them have kept checking in. I'll just be honest with you. I was depressed this past week, and I think it's left over from the miscarriage. I think it's just something I'm continuing to process and continue to deal with, and I'm thankful for the people who have continuously checked in on me. I'm going to give Ben a shout out here. Ben has texted me almost every single day to say, how are you doing today? How are you doing today? And I appreciate that. That means a lot to me. So connect, commit, care. Job then speaks. So at the end of these 7 days, seven nights, at last Job speaks, and here's what he says, verses 1 through 7. He cursed the day of his birth. He said, I didn't realize that verse was so short. He said, let the day of my birth be erased, and the night I was conceived. Let that day be turned to darkness. Let it be lost even to God on high, and let no light shine on it. Let the darkness and utter gloom claim that day for its own. Let a black cloud overshadow it, and let the darkness terrify it. Let that night be blotted off the calendar, never again to be counted among the days of the year, never again to appear among the months. Let that night be childless. Let it have no joy. Job wishes he was never born. The book of Job is one of the best pieces of literature. Many scholars believe it's one of the best pieces of literature ever written in the history of our nation. There's a lot of sarcasm in there. There's a lot of, I can see how much he's hurting if he didn't even want to be born. I mean, he is crying out. He says, I wish I was never even born in the first place. I wish that I never saw the light of day. That's how much pain he is in, and you would be in that much pain as well if you lost your family, if you lost your riches, if you lost everything you had and you were struck with physical pain as well. We would be responding the same way. I'm not going to say Job is suicidal necessarily, but he wishes he never had life. Now let's look at his idiot friends and their responses. Job 4:3, this is Eliphaz. He says, in the past, Job, you have encouraged many people. You have strengthened those who are weak. Your words have supported those who were failing. You encouraged those with shaky knees. But now, when trouble strikes, you lose heart. You're terrified when it touches you. Doesn't your reverence for God give you confidence? Doesn't your life of integrity give you hope? He basically telling Job, hey, you've helped other people through their suffering, so why are you not applying your own advice? Do you not have reverence for God? Do you not believe God is going to help you through? You're losing heart, Job. Your faith is failing. He then says this, stop and think. Do the innocent die? When have the upright been destroyed? My experience, and always, church, always, when they start talking about their experience, that's a red flag. My experience shows that those who plant trouble and cultivate evil will harvest the same. He basically says, Job, all this bad stuff that's happened to you must be because you planted it somewhere else, because you did something wrong. He basically is assuming that Job has sinned. He's saying, this is really all three friends' arguments, but he's basically saying, hey, you must have done something wrong. You deserve all of this that's coming to you. And while this is a biblical principle, Galatians 6, 7, you will always harvest what you plant. Another translation says, a man reaps what he sows. So what you sow, what you plant, you will reap. This is a biblical principle, but he twists it and says that, hey, Job, all this has happened to you because you've done something to have deserved all of this. But now we know from Job chapter 1 that God himself has called Job upright, a blameless man, a servant of him, that Job is a good guy. There's no way, if God is saying that about you, there's no way that you deserve every bit of this that's happening to him. And then his friend says this, verses 12 and 17, this truth was given to me in secret, as though whispered in my ear. That's another thing. Always be weary of secret revelations where God told them something and they didn't tell you something. Because we serve the same God. And I think he's going to tell us the same thing if we're really hearing from God. I don't think he was really hearing from God here. Verse 17, here's what he heard whispered in his ear. Can a mortal be innocent before God? Can anyone be pure before the Creator? And then he tells him in 5:17, consider the joy of those corrected by God. Do not despise the discipline of the Almighty when you sin. In other words, Job, I know you've lost your family. I know you've lost your friends. I know you've lost everything. But you need to embrace God's discipline. Shame on you. You need to embrace the discipline of the Almighty because you've clearly done something wrong to have deserved all of this. What did Eliphaz do wrong? And he did a lot wrong, but I'm just going to pick one thing from each of his friends. What he did wrong here was he assumed. Eliphaz assumed, number one, that Job sinned. Number two, that his experience equals universal truth. That if he experienced it, then it must be the same true for everybody else. And number three, he assumed that he knew everything. And so we're going to get into some details here about what good friends or good teammates should do. Here's your first one. Good teammates should never assume anything. Never assume anything. When you have someone else, a friend of yours, someone else in the church, someone you're close to, and they're going through a struggle, they're going through some type of suffering, number one, don't assume that they did something wrong. Suffering is not always caused by sin. Suffering can be caused by sin, but it's not always caused by sin. And we know this from Jesus himself in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. The disciples were like Job's friends, and here's what we're told. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. His disciples asked him, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins? So they're assuming the same thing. Bad things happen to bad people. Good things happen to good people. And Jesus says, no, it was not because of his sins or his parents' sins. In fact, this happened to him. He was born blind so that the power of God could be seen in him. It wasn't his fault. He didn't do something to deserve that. This suffering that had come on to this man was so that God's glory, God's power could be seen in him. And so we can't just assume, because something bad has happened to someone else, we can't just assume that they are living in sin, because bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people. We can't assume someone is good because they are blessed. I was listening to a pastor this past week from up in Asheboro, and he's talking about how members of his church, and there's probably some wealthy members of his church, but they come to him and they say, it might not be people necessarily in his church, but they come to him and say, well, I know God likes what I'm doing because he's blessed me a whole bunch. And he said, I want to tell him, and I guess he does, but he wants to tell him that's not how it works. Sometimes the enemy can bless you. The enemy can allow you to taste success so that you focus on that success rather than God. Bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people. So we can't just assume that someone sinned. Number two, don't assume that your experience translates to universal truth. Don't assume that because you have experienced or because you've seen it in someone else's life, it means that that same thing is happening in someone else's life. Different experiences for different people. Each experience is unique. The Wesleyan, John Wesley and the Wesleyan tradition, the way we develop our core theological truths, we use what's called the Wesleyan quadrilateral. And I'm just going to teach it to you real quick. Number one, we look at what Scripture says. That has the final authority, that has the ultimate authority. Number two, we look at what has traditionally been taught in the church in the past. Has it been taught, that this was wrong, or has this been translated out of here this way in the past? So we look at that. The third is experience. We don't put experience up above Scripture. You can have experiences that don't line up with Scripture, and those experiences you think are from God when really they're from the enemy, because Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. So you can have experiences. If they don't line up with Scripture, you're probably not having an experience with God. Some denominations and really religions have gotten off track because they have put experience above Scripture. One thing I love about the Wesleyan quadrilateral is that Scripture has the final and ultimate say on everything. The fourth part of the quadrilateral is reason, what makes sense. So you got Scripture, tradition, experience, reason. But experience is way down here. Just because you experienced it doesn't mean that someone else is going to experience the same thing, because each experience is unique. So don't assume your experience translates universal truth. Don't assume a person's sin. And don't assume that you know what is best. That is a self-righteous spirit that we have enough of in the world today. You know, during the pandemic, we have the most people that has gotten their doctorate degrees in this last little bit, you know? All these people know everything about COVID-19 because Facebook told them. Even some of our politicians got it, didn't they? They got a doctorate degree. Always work on the foundation of truth. Because if you're assuming something about someone else, or if you're assuming that you know is best, or you're assuming that your experience equates to universal truth, you could be helping the devil without even knowing it. Just like Eliphaz was doing. He was shaming Job, making his suffering worse, when Job had done nothing necessarily to have deserved this. Job's response is in Job chapter 6. And I'm just going to read to you a couple verses here. He says, "Stop assuming my guilt, for I have done no wrong. Do you think that I am lying? Don't I know the difference between right and wrong?" Job says, "I didn't do anything to deserve this. I didn't do something to deserve this much punishment, this much retribution. I did not necessarily do anything to deserve all of this." And then in chapter 7, Job cries out to God, which is the perfect response in the middle of suffering, and we'll get into that next week. But let's go to Job's second friend, Bildad. Keep in mind, Job's just been pouring his heart out to God, and here's what his friend says. He replied to Job, verse 2, How long will you go on like this? You sound like blustering wind. Your words are empty. Your words are hollow. Just keep your mouth shut. It's basically what he's saying. Does God twist justice? Does the Almighty twist what is right? We're beginning to see a little bit more of their argument coming out. Bildad argues that God is a just God, and he is. And he is arguing that Job must be receiving a punishment for something that he did, that God must run the world based off of justice. Good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. He is assuming, like Eliphaz, that Job did something wrong, or he gives alternative. He says, your children must have sinned against him. So their punishment was well deserved. Listen, he is talking to someone that lost their children, and their children died in a house collapse, and he says, oh, they must have deserved that. They deserved it. They must have done something wrong. They deserve to die. So stop your crying. Stop your whining. Verse 5, he says, but if you pray and seek the favor of the Almighty, and if you are pure and live with integrity, he will surely rise up and restore your happy home. And though you started with little, you will end with much. Basically says, Job, just turn from your ways. God will bless you because God blesses those who do good, and he punishes those who do not. When really, we're probably going to look at this next week if we have time, God doesn't run the world based off of justice. He runs the world based off of his wisdom. This is a wisdom book, and so we can come to that conclusion. You're going to see God gives Job a weird response at the end, but it speaks volumes. So what did Bildad do wrong? I think Bildad he didn't listen to Job. Job is crying out saying, I did nothing wrong, and Bildad just says, keep your mouth shut. Stop whining. Stop crying. He was impatient with Job. He was insensitive to Job's suffering. And you can see there in that last little bit, Bildad's mind went to what a lot of our minds go to when someone else is suffering. We try to fix the situation. We tell them what they need to do to get out of the situation, to get out of the suffering. But I've learned that God doesn't call us to be fixers. That's his job. Our job is to represent him, to be there for someone. So good teammates, number two, lead with listening. Lead with listening. Scripture tells us in James 1:19 that we need to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. When someone comes to me with a problem, I immediately begin to think about jumping into figuring out how to fix my friend's suffering. Because I'm a fixer. That's just how God has made me. But I've learned pastoring is not in my job, and it's not in my power to fix someone else's situation. Instead, what I need to do is apply Job 1:19. I need to be quick to listen, slow to speak. That doesn't mean that you just sit there and you listen the whole time. You speak when God leads you to speak, when you're helping someone through their suffering. But don't immediately jump at saying the first thing that comes into your mind. Lead with listening. Here's what listening does. It lets your friends process things out loud. For me, when I'm going through something, I've got to talk about it. And if I can talk about it with someone else, I begin to process it better. So it allows your friends to process things out loud, but it also gives you a better understanding of what's going on. And so what we need to be, we don't need to just be a passive listener. We need to be an active listener. Ask questions. This is a strategy that we use in what we call discipleship coaching. So we have three or four people that are designated in our church to sit down with people and coach them through some of the things going on in their life, whatever it may be. It doesn't even have to be a situation. You could just want to know, how do I continue to grow my faith in Jesus? And we sit down with you and we coach you with that. But one of the things I've learned through coaching, and one of the strategies that we employ, is that we ask a lot of questions. And the reason why we ask questions is because, yes, we want to get a better understanding. Yes, they need to process things. But what I'm looking for how God is already working in their situation. Because God has been working in their situation long before they ever came and sat across the table from me. And so my job and our coach's job is to sit there and listen and look for ways God is already working in their situation. And then lead them to see how God is already working. And I'm going to add something God's told me to say right now. When I talk about leading with listening, you're not just listening to them, you're listening to God. I have very little training in counseling. I mean, we took one class on it, and they said, here you go. Good luck. We didn't even read the whole book. And I don't feel like I'm great at it. But some of our assistant pastors and other people who have sat down with me and counseled, and I'm not trying to toot my own horn because I'm going to turn it right back to God. They say I'm pretty good at it. And I said, well, I have no clue what I'm doing. But what I do is I listen for God. And if God leads me to say something, I'm going to say it. And I tell them, I tell our assistant pastors, that's all you got to do in that situation. You don't have to know everything about psychology. You don't have to know everything about how to read people's minds or anything like that. You don't have to have no superpower. You just listen for God. You do what God leads you to do. You say what God leads you to say. And when you do that, you are helping them see how God is already working in their situation. Job's friend did not lead with listening. He led with talking. That got him in trouble. That pushed Job further down into his suffering. So here's Job's response. He says, I know all this isn't true in principle, but how can a person be declared innocent in God's sight? Verses 14 and 15. So who am I that I should try to answer God or even reason with him? Even if I were right, I would have no defense. I could only plead for mercy. I am innocent, but it makes no difference to me. I despise my life. Innocent or wicked, it is all the same to God. That's why I say, this is Job's theory, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. Job's theory is correct. God does cause pain. I mean, he can allow pain in the life of both the blameless and the wicked. Is that however he sees fit? Then in chapter 10, Job begins to formulate his case, what his court case would look like before God. And then the third friend responds, and his response is probably the worst out of all of them, in my opinion. His third friend is Zophar's, and here's his response in Job chapter 11. Shouldn't someone answer this torrent of words? Is a person proved innocent just by a lot of talking? Should I remain silent while you babble on when you mock God? Shouldn't someone make you ashamed? Basically shaming him for talking. He tells him to stop that talking. Stop crying out to God. Stop thinking about how to defend yourself before God. He says, you claim my beliefs are pure and I am clean in the sight of God. If God would only speak, if he would only tell you what he thinks, if only he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for truism is not a simple matter. Listen, God is doubtless punishing you far less than you deserve. Job, I know you lost your family. I know you've lost everything that you could ever want in life. But you know what? You actually deserve worse punishment. That's what this friend's saying. And then he calls him stupid. Can I say that in a sermon? He says, an empty-headed person won't become wise any more than a wild donkey can bear a human child. For the kids in here, don't say stupid, okay? But he says, you're so stupid that you're never going to become wise. Then he says, if only you would prepare your heart and lift up your hands to him in prayer. If only you would get rid of all your sins and leave all iniquity behind you, then everything would be all right. This friend, to me, was compassionless. He condemned Job. He was cold in his response. He showed no concern for Job in the midst of his suffering. He showed no concern for Job in what he was going through. And so my last thing for you today is this. Good teammates concentrate on compassion. Concentrate on compassion. The biblical word for compassion means to be moved in the inward parts. To feel so sorry for someone. To feel pity or concern for the suffering of others. To be so moved by that that it literally makes you sick. That it makes your heart hurt. Church, that takes us being committed to one another. That takes us loving one another like family. Like we really are brothers and sisters. Compassion means that you care about what someone else is going through. Jesus displayed compassion on the crowds. We're told this. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now what did Jesus then do? Jesus then gave them the gospel, gave them eternal life for those that chose to accept it. If we just feel sorry for someone, that's not what they need. What they need is for us to be so moved, to hurt so much for them that we actually are moved to action. We show them we care about them. We bear their burdens, as we read earlier. I thought about when Sarah and I moved and got our house and we was moving the stuff upstairs. Without my dad's help, I think my uncle helped us one time. Without the help of others, there's no way we could have moved that stuff into that house. Those things were heavy. There's a lot of heavy things in your life, I bet. We need other people to help us carry them. We need other people who are going to help us carry that load. What would happen if I tried to bring our couch in by myself? I'd be hurting probably like I am right now. Some of you are hurting yourself because you're carrying the load by yourself. Because you've chosen not to tell other people what's going on. Church, there's people who are hurting because they can't find no one to help them carry their load. So, don't just feel sorry for someone. Actually do something for them. Do something maybe just to encourage them. Do something to help them heal. And here's what we're going to do at the end of service here in 2 minutes and 13 seconds. We're going to pray for one another. That's the least you can do, honestly, is pray for one another. But Scripture also tells us that the prayers of a righteous person, of a blameless person, is powerful and effective. And so we're going to give everybody an opportunity at the end to be prayed over. To share what's going on in their life. And my hope is that we will experience that healing that can only come from God. But here's something, too, I want to add with this compassion piece. I want you to care about them as an individual. There's a difference between caring about the situation they're going through and caring about them as an individual. I read a book last year called Tempered Resilience, and it might have been this year. But it's for pastors, for church leaders, for really leaders in any organization. But one of the things he talked about was having front stage relationships, backstage relationships, and off stage relationships. So your front stage relationships are the people that you do ministry with. So that would be my team that God has assembled around me, my leadership team. That would be the people that I'm partnering with in ministry. Backstage relationships are coaches and mentors, people that I meet with on a regular basis. But then offstage relationships are people who don't care necessarily about your church. They don't care about your ministry. They care about you. And that's applicable to everybody. We need someone that's going to care about you. How are you doing through this? How is this affecting you? Because sometimes the ministry or our job or whatever it may actually be hurting us. And we need people who care about us to help us to see that. So show compassion for other people. Concentrate on compassion. Here's Job's response to Bildad, who did not concentrate on compassion. Well, this is not really to Bildad, this is to all of them. He says, "You people really know everything, don't you? And when you die, I guess wisdom's going to die with you because you're so smart. Well, I know a few things myself, and you're no better than I am. Who doesn't know these things you've been saying? Yet my friends laugh at me, for I call on God and expect an answer." Listen, if your friends are laughing at you for calling on God, you just keep calling on God. "I am a just and blameless man, yet they laugh at me." This is chapter 13. "As for you, you smear me with lies. As physicians, you are worthless quacks. If only you could be silent. That's the wisest thing you all could do." Job 16:2. "I have heard all this before. What miserable comforters you are." Job's friends' arguments basically don't change throughout the whole book. And we'll be ending the book next week, closing the series down. But three things Job's friends did real quick. They added to his suffering by shaming him. Listen, don't shame someone else going through something. That is the devil's number one strategy. You don't need to be helping the devil with that strategy. So don't say, "Shame on you. You must have done something wrong. Shame on you for not responding correctly through this." Don't assume they've sinned and then shame them. Second thing they did that added to his suffering is they constantly spoke. You don't always have to speak into another person's situation to try to fix it. Lead with listening. But then also, Job's friends added to his suffering by their own self-righteousness, thinking they were always right. Listen, we have enough self-righteous Pharisees in the world and in the church today. Don't be another one of them. If you have friends like Job, my advice to you is simple. Find new friends. If you are like Job's friends, you still have time to change. Let's find and be good teammates to one another. Let's focus on supporting one another through suffering. And we do that by connecting with them, committing to helping them, and caring about them by not assuming anything, leading with listening, and concentrating on compassion. In my life, I have about 5 to 6 people that would be my starters on my team. People that I go to when I go through something. And this past week, I've already told you, I've been depressed this past week. I was probably the most overwhelmed I've been and depressed I've been Sunday, Monday, Tuesday of last week that I've been in a long time, really. Just way overwhelmed, way honestly feeling the burden of leadership in this church. And dealing with depression, I think. I told a few people last week that I was numb. I think last Sunday could have been a monumental shift in our church. But I was numb to it the whole day last week. I just couldn't feel nothing. But I'm thankful for my team. I'm thankful for the people, and I'm not just specifically talking about our leadership team. I'm thankful for the 5 to 6 people that I come to, and they help me when I'm down. They've done it in the past week, and I'm so thankful for that. And I want to encourage you to find your team. But also, be that. Be a good teammate for other people. And so I know today that there are people here suffering, going through something, going through a situation. The way I want us to end today is simple. I've done this before, and it's going to require us to get up and move. Heaven forbid we move in a church service. It's going to require us to get out of our comfort zones. I'm an introvert. I get it. I want whoever would be willing to say, "I'm going through something." I want you to slip up your hands, and I want all of us to find someone with their hands raised, go to them, lay our hands on them, and pray over them. And if you feel comfortable praying out loud, pray out loud. We're going to have a song playing. We're only going to take 3 minutes for this. We're not going to take long. But if you're going through something, go and slip up your hand. All right. If you do not have your hand raised, find someone that has their hand raised, go to them and pray over them. Move right now.